I invite you to join me in the Word of God this morning in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 7, I want to read beginning in the 54th verse through verse 60. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the inspired history from the early church concerning the martyrdom of Stephen. It is God's infallible word. I trust that the Holy Spirit will impress it upon our hearts today. Stephen has been the subject in the Acts of the Apostles since the end of chapter 6. You may remember that in chapter 6, the apostles were overwhelmed with all of the responsibility they had in the early church. They not only had the spiritual responsibility of preaching and teaching and prayer, but they had the administrative responsibilities concerning managing the sick and the financial needs of the early church, and making sure that everyone was taken care of concerning the poor and the widows and so forth. And it became so overwhelming that the apostles came up with this plan to the church in Acts chapter 6: "Choose you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business." And that became, the 7 men that they chose, became the office of the deaconship or the diaconate in the early church, one of two offices in the polity of the New Testament church: the office of elder, which is primarily concerned with the more spiritual needs of the church, and the office of the deacon, which is primarily concerned with the administrative and managerial concerns of the church. Stephen was one of these men that was chosen. Now, I said this became the office of the deaconship, but probably the original men that filled this office, at least two of them, were elders. We know in the early church there were not only apostles, but there were also elders. That is, preachers like me, who were not some of the original apostles. They had not seen Christ or been directly commissioned by him, but yet they were called ministers. We know there were elders as well as apostles, because in the 15th chapter of Acts, at the council of the apostles and elders at the church at Jerusalem, you find both groups. Acts 15, the apostles and elders met. Notice the distinction in Acts 15 to consider the question of circumcision, the problem of the Judaizing teachers that were troubling the church, saying you had to add keeping Moses' law to the cross of Christ in order to be saved. You remember that probably. So we know there were elders as well as apostles, that is, regular preachers like we have today, as well as these official representatives of Jesus, like Peter and James and John and Paul. They were apostles. We know that Stephen was probably an elder, and so was Philip. You say, how do you know that, Brother Goins? Because we find them baptizing in Acts chapters 7 and 8. Philip baptized the eunuch. Now, It's only those who've come under the imposition of the hands of the presbytery, the elders, if you please, that are commissioned to baptize. You may know in our articles of faith, one of our statements that we confess to believe is we believe that only those who've been duly authorized by the presbytery and ordained as ministers of the gospel have the right to administer church ordinances. That means baptism and the Lord's Supper. Philip is administering an ordinance in Acts 8. So the point is, whether you agree or not that these were elders, but the point is certainly clear that this office eventually became what was known as the office of the deaconship in the early church. Stephen is one of these men. And I want you to notice how he's described in Acts chapter 6. He's described in verse 8 as a man full of faith, and Stephen full of faith and power. Now, he's a spiritual man. He's not a carnal man. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And that's who you want in positions of church leadership. You want men who are spiritually minded. Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. And it says, then there arose in Acts 6, verse 9, certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So suddenly, as Stephen is full of faith and power, doing these great wonders and miracles among the people he's preaching, he gets opposition from the Jewish synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, and Alexandrians. These were three schools among the Jewish synagogue in that day. So Stephen is getting opposition. They disputed with Stephen. And it says in verse 10, and I love Acts 6:10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen was a powerful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had these opponents, but yet they couldn't resist the power and spirit by which he spake. So they eventually suborned men, says verse 11. That is, they subcontracted men. They hired people to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And these men stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, says Acts 6:12, and they came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, the council here is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, made up of the chief priests and elders and scribes, the same people that condemned Jesus to death just a few months previous. So now they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and they set up false witnesses. What's a false witness? Somebody that they've hired to say something that's not true. Does that happen? Absolutely. So they set up false witnesses that said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then we start chapter 7, where we took our text from the end of this chapter this morning. And what chapter 7 is Stephen's defense, his sermon. They asked him, the Sanhedrin asked him, are these things so? And Stephen answers, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. And he begins to tell this story. So what you have in terms of the background of our text today is that Jewish persecution of the early church has intensified. It's growing in momentum, and it's now mainly targeted against Stephen because he is very vocal, he's very visible, he's very powerful. This man, Stephen, is preaching and teaching and disputing, and they're tired of it. And the Jews said, let's get rid of him. So they haul him before the Sanhedrin. So Stephen has been arrested, and now in his defense, Acts chapter 7 consists of his elaborate review of Jewish history, a subject of which the Jews were very proud. They were so proud of their history. So he says, let me tell you, men and brethren, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He goes all the way back to Abraham, the beginning of Jewish history, and you say, oh, he's just pandering to the crowd because this is a subject that they're very proud of. In fact, he deals with three of their heroes in Acts chapter 7, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. But in a surprising turn, he doesn't focus so much on the familiar stories concerning these men, the exploits of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, these heroic figures in the history of God's people. But he focuses in his speech on the more negative side of the story, concerning how these great men had been treated by the Jewish fathers. That's not a subject that they usually thought about. The chief priests and scribes in the Sanhedrin, when they talked about Abraham, they talked about Abraham's faith. They didn't talk about how Abraham never really inherited a physical fortune. You see, what Stephen is doing in this chapter is he's emphasizing in his statements about Abraham that the fathers did not truly understand the spiritual nature of the inheritance that Abraham had been given and for which he sought. You remember, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not primarily interested in real estate, in houses and lands and possessions. Abraham's focus was not like the Pharisees and the chief priests' focus had become temporal and physical and material. His focus was spiritual. He confessed he was a stranger and a pilgrim, and Stephen basically indicts the fathers, their ancestors, the Sanhedrin that he's talking to. He's saying, let me tell you about Abraham. And they said, okay, let's review Abraham's history. And he says, Abraham was not understood by the fathers. They didn't understand him. Now that sort of ruffles their feathers, I would imagine. But then he goes into Joseph in verses 9 to 16 of Acts chapter 7. And he emphasizes concerning Joseph how the Jewish fathers had mistreated their innocent brother and conspired to kill him. Now, they didn't like to think about that. Most of the time when we think about history, we like to eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive, right? When you think about history, you like to forget about those embarrassing moments and you like to just emphasize the positive things that took place. And that's the way the Jews were. That's human nature. But Stephen, in this sermon, ruffles their feathers even further because he talks about Joseph. And instead of showing how that God took care of Joseph and Joseph provided for all the people, the main thing that he highlights is that Joseph was mistreated by his brethren and that they conspired to kill him. And then he goes into Moses' story in Acts chapter 7, beginning in the 17th verse. And here Stephen highlights the fact that the Jewish fathers rejected Moses as their deliverer, and they murmured against him in the wilderness. Now, they didn't like to think about that. They liked to think about Moses leading them across the Red Sea, Moses giving them the law. But what Stephen is saying is that Moses was not appreciated by the people. Your fathers didn't understand Abraham. Your fathers tried to kill Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses as their deliverer and murmured against him, complained about his leadership every time he turned around. By this time, their arms are crossed, their glasses are on the end of their noses, and they are not pleased with Stephen. You would think if he's giving a defense for the charges on which he's been arrested, he would have pandered to the crowd a little bit more. Instead, he comes out with both guns blazing. I mean, he's using both barrels, isn't he? He's just literally telling them that the Jews have a long storied history of rebellion against the prophets and patriarchs. And then he applies his message. You know, every good sermon needs to have an application. I like the old anagrams. Every preacher, when he preaches, needs to cross the sea, S-E-A. S stands for state your point. E, explain your point. A, apply your point. Tell the people what you're going to say, state it, explain it, tell them what you said, and then apply it, bring it home. to where they can use it in their lives. Well, here's Stephen's application. He's preached this sermon. Here's his application. Listen to Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. I don't think I've ever talked to a congregation like that. You say, no wonder they killed him. I mean, he needs to take a Dale Carnegie course. He needs to learn how to treat people respectfully. I know there's a place for respect, but remember, he's being judged by the same council that condemned the innocent Lord Jesus to death. And he is up against the establishment, the religious establishment. You know, when one person stands against the establishment, the empire, he's in trouble. Stephen is standing against now the Sanhedrin. And he says, ye stiff-necked. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? That means exactly what it says. You're stubborn. Your neck is stiff. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. Though they practiced the covenant of circumcision physically, they bore the outward marks of Jewish people, yet in their hearts they demonstrated that they did not love the truth, they did not love God, they did not love their brethren. Stephen says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And by the way, it takes a work of grace in the heart before a person can respond to the gospel, doesn't it? It takes a divine operation. A circumcision is an operation. And it takes a divine operation, a heart transplant, for the Lord to go in and to cut away the hard and stony heart with which you were born or I was born by nature, and to give one of his children a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 describes it. That's what happens in the new birth. When you're born again, my friends, the Lord does a heart operation. He tenders your hard heart. That heart that previously was as hard as the nether millstone is made tender and feeling and sensitive to the things of God. Has that happened in your life? I think I see evidence in many of your lives that it has. I think I see evidence from time to time that it's happened in my life. But these people were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And by the way, until you've been born again, a person cannot hear and understand the gospel. It takes a circumcision in heart, and that affects your ears. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Notice, you've got to have ears to hear. You say, well, doesn't everybody have ears to hear? He's not talking about physical auditory capacities. He's talking about spiritual ears. Because the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said in John 8:43, he that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. That verse simply means that a person must be born again or regenerated before he has the ability to hear and understand spiritual truths. So Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And by the way, that's certainly true of man by nature. He resists the Lord. His whole life is spent in resistance. You talk about the resistance. You know, that's a term that has become politically popular since the election of our current president. People say, I'm part of the resistance. Well, did you know that every man by nature is part of the resistance against the God of heaven? He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. But I'm telling you about one whose grace is more powerful than man's resistance. That's what we mean when we speak of irresistible grace. Now, I'm preaching a sermon that I've been thinking about preaching soon, so I think I'll stop right there. Before I share too much in the trailer so that you decide not to see the movie. But Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Listen to this. As your fathers did. Here's the punchline. Here's where he applies the sermon he's just preached. As your fathers did, so do ye. What's he saying? Your fathers didn't understand Abraham, neither do you. Your fathers tried to kill Joseph, and they mistreated their own brother. You've tried to kill his prophets, and especially you've put to death his own dear son, and you've mistreated him just like Joseph was mistreated by his brethren. And your fathers rejected Moses and murmured against him, and so have you done this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Verse 52. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. Notice capital J, capital O. Who's he talking about? The just one. Who's he talking about? That's Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the just one. I like what a preacher friend of mine says, there's just one just one. That's right. There's just one just one. He's the just one. He's not the just one among many. He's the only righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The rest of us are sinners, right? But Jesus isn't. He's the only one qualified to be the Redeemer. So he says, your fathers have slain them, and you've slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He says, you're following in the footsteps of your fathers. It's not a popular sermon. That's why verse 54, here's where we started this morning. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What does that mean? It speaks of grinding your teeth and growling like a rabid animal. Like a wild animal. They gnashed on you. They're baring their teeth. They're angry. You ever seen somebody really angry? How they grit their teeth? And that says they were cut to the heart. That means it made them angry. Now, by the way, in Acts 2, when Peter preached, when he preached, it says they were pricked in the heart. Here it says they were cut to the heart. Peter's crowd was pricked in the heart, and they said, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So they were convicted of their sins. They felt repentance. They felt remorse. They were pricked in the heart. But these people were cut to the heart. You know what happens if you cut through something soft and you reach a rock? What happens? The cutting instrument, the tool, stops, doesn't it? It's not able to penetrate. That's what happened. Cut to the heart because their hearts were hard. It didn't penetrate their heart. These people had not yet been born again. When they heard these things, Stephen's preaching, you say, well, I understand why they were mad. But you see, if they were truly humble, what he preached was the truth. What he preached was convicting. It was indicting. And they should have repented, but it just made them mad. And they rushed on him and cast him out of the city and began to throw rocks at his body until he died of blunt force trauma. You say, what a tragic scene, Brother Mike. But I want to show you a triumph in the midst of the tragedy. Stephen here is the first martyr of the Christian church. But notice the triumph that's here. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, while these rocks were being thrown at his body, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. While he's opposed by the whole crowd of people, the Sanhedrin has convicted him. They've cast him out of the city. The people have picked up stones to throw at his body. They've rushed on him with teeth bared and with anger and malice. And it says that Stephen, during all of this, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And this even made them more angry, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And they ran on him with one accord, and they took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's the first introduction to a man who's going to become the dominant figure in the last part of the Acts of the Apostles. And they stoned Stephen, it says, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, make sure they pay for this." Is that what he said? He said, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he died a horrible death. Is that what it says? He fell asleep. There's triumph in the midst of this tragedy. Now, the name Stephen, interestingly, comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which means a crown, a crown. His name means crown. There are two different kinds of crowns, two different Greek words in the New Testament translated crown. One is diadem, a diadema, which is a royal crown, a king's crown, like a king or queen would wear. That's a diadem. And Stephanos, which is a victor's crown, like an athlete in the Olympic Games would wear when he wins the 100-yard dash. He's given not a gold medal back in that day, but he's given a garland wreath, a crown. And you've probably seen a Stephanos crown or pictures of it. Stephen's name means crown. I suggest, dear friends, that the martyrdom of Stephen is a crowning event in early church history. First of all, Stephen is crowned with a special presence. He has a spirit of unusual boldness, courage, and power, as you saw in verse 55. He being full of the Holy Ghost. He's crowned with this spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gives him holy boldness and courage and power. He has something on the inside, my beloved, that sustains him in the midst of his trials. By the way, the child of grace has something that the unregenerate man doesn't have when he faces trials or when she faces difficulties in her life. You have a special presence with you, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to say today that there's not a person in this room who won't face some trials and conflicts in life. If you think that you're immune to it, or that you are going to escape it, my beloved, may I say in all the tenderness that I can muster, that's an optical illusion. There's not a person upon this earth who will escape trouble and problems in life. Whether you're a president or a peasant, whatever your status in society is, whatever your gender or ethnic background or socioeconomic status might be, every man will face trouble. Job says in chapter 14, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. In the world you shall have tribulation, our Lord Jesus reminds us in John 16, 33. But in the midst of the troubles of life, and Stephen certainly had a greater trauma than most of us will ever face, as he's faced now with martyrdom. I can't imagine what it would feel like to have big boulders and rocks hurled at your body, hit in the head, in the shoulder, in the back, in the shins, in the knees, all over your body as these rocks are pummeled against Stephen's body. Yet in the midst of it all, Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost. He has something on the inside that sustains him, that comforts him, that makes him courageous. And may I say that the child of grace has resources at your disposal that the rest of the world knows nothing about. It's something on the inside that can help you in the midst of your struggles and trials. Thank God that the Spirit of God indwells the hearts of God's children. And when you're filled with the Spirit, as Stephen is on this occasion, Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. That is, Stephen was a man who walked in the Spirit, who was filled. That means on an ongoing basis that Stephen was under the influence and control of the Spirit of God. Do you live as closely to the Lord, my friend, so that when you face a crisis, and it will come, you may get a phone call and suddenly your tents are spoiled. Suddenly your world has been turned topsy-turvy. Suddenly the peace has been disturbed and you say, now I'm going through a season of trial. But I'm telling you, in the midst of it all, do you know the experience that Jesus is with you? That the Spirit of God gives you help from the inside. Something that the doctors can't give you, that the pharmacy cannot give you, that the psychologist cannot provide. Inner resources in the heart. of the little child of God, Stephen, has a crowning presence with him that gives him unusual boldness, courage, and power. Also, Stephen is blessed with a crowning vision. Notice this. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now, put yourself in his shoes. Use your sanctified imagination and project yourself into Stephen's first century sandals. Do you think he felt like he was in the midst of friends on this occasion? Absolutely not. The court had condemned him to death. They'd cast him out of the city. He was an outcast. They had turned him over to the hands of the angry mob. And all of these people were like wild animals, baring their teeth, breathing out threatenings against him, hurling rocks, cursing, invective, inflammatory speech. Everywhere he turned, Stephen, no doubt, felt very much alone. What did he do? Did he appeal to Caesar? Did he call 911 and call for the police to rescue him? Stephen had no recourse anywhere else except up. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. May I say, my friend, that you and I need to learn to do what Stephen did in our lives and to look up. You say, I've got a pretty grim outlook, Brother Mike. Then try the uplook. When the outlook is grim, try the uplook. When you can't see your way clear, when it looks like there are obstacles and problems and difficulties and that you're all alone, never forget that you have a heavenly helper and you can look up. Do what Jonah did. In Jonah chapter 2, when he was at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in the whale's belly. Can you think of a more abject condition than that? Seaweed wrapped around his head, probably crunched between a liver and a gallbladder. Smelling the gastric juices on the inside of that whale, trying to be digested like the whale would digest its other food that it had taken in. Jonah's in the whale's belly. He said, I'm in the belly of hell. It's not an exaggeration. He really felt to be in the belly of hell. He couldn't call a friend. He couldn't collect on accounts receivable. He couldn't somehow lift himself by the bootstraps or say, I think I'll believe in myself. Jonah was done for. He had no recourse. He said, yet once more I will look toward thy holy temple. Never forget, my beloved, when you get to your lowest point in life, you can look one more time toward his holy temple. Yes, you. Yet once more you say, I don't have any place, Brother Mike, it's all over. It's not over, my friends, as long as there's a God on the throne. He's called in Romans 15:13, the God of hope. And as long as God is on his throne, there's not such a thing as a hopeless situation. He's the God of hope. That means, my beloved, that there's hope for you and hope for me in his grace, in his power, in his promise, in the Holy Spirit. Stephen looks up. He turns his eyes heavenward. Don't we need to learn to do that? Genesis 15:5, God says to Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. My beloved, that's my message to you today. Look now toward heaven. The hog farmer would tell you that his livestock never look up until they run out of food. Let us not be like that, my beloved. Look toward heaven. Keep your eyes on the skies. Stephen looked up steadfastly toward heaven. While earth is against him, he takes the uplook. And what does he see when he looks toward heaven? He saw the one that they thought they had eliminated. Now, these Jewish people had recently done away with Jesus of Nazareth, the one who called himself the Son of Man, which, by the way, is a messianic title taken from the Old Testament, and that's the most frequent title that Jesus uses to speak of himself, the Son of Man. It speaks of his divine nature, his deity. And when Stephen looked up into heaven, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Interestingly, what he's saying here is Jesus is still alive. You think you've eliminated him? He's still alive, and I see him. And this even made them more angry because they hated Jesus, and they hated the fact that Stephen was preaching about Jesus. And now when he says Jesus is still alive, this even incensed them further. But I want you to notice the language he uses. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God is almost identical, almost verbatim, to the testimony Jesus gave before this same council, before his death. Listen to Matthew 26:64. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin and he says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man," same title, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? This man has spoken blasphemy," and they condemned him to death. Jesus says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Now, Stephen, just months after the cross of Christ, while he's being stoned, says, "Behold, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of power." This is almost verbatim. And no doubt the fact that Stephen uses this terminology was not lost on the chief priests and elders. But you notice there's one exception to what Jesus said in his testimony before the Sanhedrin and what Stephen says in his testimony. Jesus said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man," what? "Sitting on the right hand of power." Stephen says what? "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They say, "Oh, it's probably six of one, half a dozen of the other, probably is immaterial." I suggest there are some powerful thoughts here. When Jesus went back to heaven after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he ascended up on high. And he was ushered into the throne room of God, as Daniel chapter 7 says, "The Ancient of Days did sit, and the angels brought the Son of Man near before him, and there was given to him a kingdom and power and glory that all nations, people, and languages should serve him." Do you know what happened when Jesus went back to heaven in his ascension? Acts 2:36 explains it. Acts 2:34, starting in that verse. "David," says Peter, "is not ascended into heaven. But he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand.'" When Jesus went back to heaven, the Father said to God the Son, "Sit on my right hand." He gave him a place of honor. "Until I make thy foes," such as these people who were now stoning Stephen, and every opponent of the church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace throughout the centuries, "until I make thy foes thy footstool," one day every enemy will be trodden underfoot of the Son of God. He will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He will put all enemies, even death, the last enemy, under his feet. One day Jesus will vanquish every foe. Until then, he has been invested with this position of exalted glory at the Father's right hand. "Therefore," Peter says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ," the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Jesus sat down. Ephesians 1:20 says it like this: "The power of God was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and Jesus was set at the Father's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Jesus went back to heaven and he sat down. In Colossians 3:1, a verse that should be familiar to each of us, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ," he's talking to God's children, people who've been born again, who've experienced a spiritual resurrection in their own hearts, raised from death and sin to life in Christ. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where's Jesus today? He's sitting at the Father's right hand. You say, Brother Mike, what does this posture mean? Why is he sitting? Because he's lazy? Perish the thought. Why is he sitting? Because he's tired? Absolutely not. Do you know why he sat down? Sitting is a posture of what? Rest, right? Satisfaction? Contentment? Jesus went back to heaven, and he didn't go back and pace the floors of glory wringing his hands, because he was foiled and frustrated and he just couldn't quite get the job done. When he went back to glory, do you know what he did? He sat down. He assumed a posture of rest. And why? Because he had finished the work which he came to do. On the cross, John 19:30, Jesus cried with a loud voice and he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Do you know what he meant when he said that? "It is finished." He meant that I have perfected forever them that are sanctified by this one offering. He meant I have obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, for my people. He meant that I have saved my people from their sins. I came to save. I've done it. When we preach the finished work of Jesus, what we're saying, my friends, is not that Jesus did most of the work and now you've got to add your contribution to it. We're saying that what he did legally and positionally on the cross is sufficient to secure salvation for everyone that was given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. We're saying that Jesus Christ not just made men savable or redeemable or reconciled, but he actually saved. He actually redeemed. He actually reconciled. He actually justified us by the redemption that was in Christ Jesus at the cross. He finished the work. You say, well, if you don't respond to it, accept it, believe it, then it won't be yours. I'm telling you, it's finished. I don't know how you can argue that unbelief is the one sin that the blood of Jesus didn't cover. I don't know how a person can argue that. It's finished. It's either finished or it's not. He either did it or he didn't do it. He either made it possible and available or he secured it and made it a reality. Which one is it? I'm of the latter view. I believe he secured it and made it a reality. That's why he sat down. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." By the way, notice the past tense verbs. "But when he had by himself," he didn't have help, "by himself purged our sins." Not made them purgeable. He purged them. That means they've been washed away, cleansed. Do you believe in a successful Savior? You say, Brother Mike, I don't know why you're emphasizing this. Because I'm so thankful to be able to preach a successful Savior. Not a Savior who tried and couldn't do it. A Savior who was foiled, frustrated, thwarted, defeated, disappointed. He didn't go up to heaven and pace the floors, take an Excedrin and say, we've got to try to figure out a way to get this done finally. It's done. You have a Redeemer that redeemed. Praise God this morning that Jesus Christ conquered sin. He won the victory on behalf of all that were given to him by the Father. May God be glorified today that Jesus Christ is triumphant. He's not a defeated Savior, but he is a glorious victor. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's why he sat down. Under the old law, the priests never could sit down. You've heard preachers say this, haven't you? There was not a seat among the furniture of the tabernacle. You know, the Levitical priest who offered the meat offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the burn off, all of these offerings under the Levitical system, he never had a seat. He had an altar. He had a laver, that is a basin to wash in. He had an altar to make sacrifices on. There were candlesticks. There were curtains. There was a mercy seat. There was the table of the law. There was the Ark of the Covenant. All of these items of furniture, not one chair or sofa or settee or divan. Not one place to sit down, not even a lawn chair, to where he could take a little rest. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest, verse 11, standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, in contrast, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see the contrast between the priest who was on his feet all day long, 24/7, 365. He stood every day over and over and over again, offering often the same sacrifices which could never take away the first sin. But Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does it mean that Jesus sat down? It means, my friends, that the work that he had assumed in the covenant had been completed. It's a posture that demonstrates the finished work of Christ. I want you to notice Stephen in our text says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man not sitting on the right hand of power, but standing. I suggest that this gives us three different thoughts. First of all, it suggests the thought of Christ's love for and commitment to his people. Stephen says, "I see Jesus standing." That is a token of God's love for Stephen. You know, when my girls are playing outside and I'm sitting in the room reading, maybe with the windows open, the screen door open, I'm listening to them as they're playing, riding their bikes or their scooters or running back and forth. When one of them begins to cry, do you know what I do? I yawn and turn the page and just keep, no. You know what happens when they start crying? I stand up and I come to their aid. I try to see what is the matter. I'm that concerned. I love them that much. When Jesus stood up from his position of seated rest in heaven at Stephen's stoning and martyrdom, Jesus stood up. I suggest that there is a thought here of Christ's love for and commitment to his people. There's also a thought here concerning Christ's respect as he stood up to welcome his beloved child home. You know, when a loved one or friend comes to visit at our home, maybe they arrive after a long trip, do you know what I do? I stand up to meet them at the door. You know, I don't just stay in my easy chair flipping channels and fail to note. That would be rude, disrespectful. I get up to show them the respect and welcome that they deserve. And when Jesus stood up, may I suggest that he's standing up to welcome his beloved child home. But here is probably the main reason that Jesus stood up. In a courtroom, Stephen was on trial. In a courtroom, the judge sits down, right? The judge sits at the bar. Or the judge is in a position of authority. Who stands up in a courtroom? Two people. The prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. Now, Jesus is the judge. He's gone back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Jesus has been invested with the position of the judge of the universe, the sovereign of the skies. He's the judge. But in this court proceeding, may I say, the judge stands up. He sits in judgment, but he stands up now in defense of the accused. Let me say it like this. When a judge also acts as your advocate, you're in good shape. Wouldn't you say? If you're on trial and the judge stood up to defend you, You say, it would never happen. Here it happens in Stephen's case. All of these people are condemning Stephen. Jesus Christ stands up to say, no, he's one of mine. He's one of mine. Stephen was crowned with this special vision, and he was crowned with special dying grace, as it says. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. There's no animosity, no bitterness, no malice. The word martyr comes from the Greek word martyria, which means witness. And what a powerful witness is Stephen's faith and this kind of amazing love in the face of the hatred of the Jews. What a powerful witness is his peace in the face of the chaos of this scene. What a powerful witness is his steady confidence in God in the face of pain and suffering. And it says, and he fell asleep. He fell asleep. You think Stephen felt those stones against his body after he saw Jesus? I don't think so. I'm sure it hurt at first, but once he saw Jesus standing, everything else paled into insignificance compared to that. It says he just went to sleep. It's wonderful when a little child of grace in the midst of all the sufferings of life can just close his eyes and go to sleep, right? In the arms of Jesus. What a way to die. What a way to go. What a powerful testimony is this man's life. The same Jesus who stood up to help him stands to help you today. May God bless you with eyes to see it. May he bless us, my friends, to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.